ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
H. Harold Hartzler of the American Scientific Affiliation at Goshen College wrote this: "The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group, and has been found, in general, to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way." Isn't that amazing? This is not just made up, okay? Now, there may be some out there that feel, hey, you know, you can find some of these prophecies in various people who have died, like Kennedy or certain kings or others. So what's the big deal? Well, first of all, how many of those guys were born in Bethlehem? That's a big deal, okay? Very few. None of these, you know, Kennedy or kings that we know of. Except the kings in Israel themselves. So let's look at this probability. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in 100 quintillions. I don't even know what that is. There's too many zeros, okay? So how do we even comprehend that in our mind? Is it staggering? Well, what if we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, lay them on the face of Texas, all over the state of Texas? They'll cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's how many there are. So the whole state of Texas, you know how big Texas is, filled with these silver dollars 2 feet deep. Okay. Mark one of them. Toss it into the big pile, stir all those silver dollars up, and take a man and blindfold him. I don't know why you have to blindfold him, but blindfold him, okay? Have him reach into the state of Texas to find that one silver dollar that's marked, and that's the probability that just eight of these prophecies would come to pass. Well, that's ridiculous. It could never happen. You're right. It could never happen, but it did, because God has told us ahead of time that this was going to happen. Incredible. And I know, well, that's not good enough maybe for you. Well, what about 48 of them? 48 of 300, okay? I mean, this is a very small number, but 48 of 300. The chance that any one man fulfilled all 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Again, that's too large to use silver dollars with. So the electron, let's use an electron. Electrons are so small that it would take 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power of them laid side by side to make a line, single file, 1 inch long. 1 inch long, 10 to the 15th power. 2.5 times 10 to the 10 to the 15th power. If we were going to count the electrons in this line just 1 inch long, and we count it 250 a minute, and we count it day and night, it would take us 19 million years to count the 1 inch line of electrons. I don't have that much time. But doesn't that just blow your mind? If we had a cubic inch of these electrons and tried to count them, it would take us, counting steadily 250 each time, 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, or 6.9 times 10 to the 21st years. Incredible. Now, let's take all these electrons. Let's stir them up. Let's mark one of them, okay? And blindfold the man. I know, ridiculous, but we'll blindfold him anyway. It just looks better that way. What are the chances of that man reaching into those electrons and finding the one that's marked correctly? It's impossible. It's beyond any mathematical probability. 48 of them. Now we have over 300. Does the Old Testament show us that the Messiah was coming and what he was to do? Absolutely. In fact, remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And he told his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, he said, go and ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should look for another. And you think, well, John, what was up with that? Well, I think for John, I think it was, you know, what's going on? I thought this, you know, Messiah, he's going to be king, you know. I'm in prison. How is this all going to play out? Is Jesus really the one or should we be looking for someone else? So the disciples of John go to Jesus and they ask him, you know, John wants to know, are you the one? Should we look for another? And what does Jesus say? Go tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Go tell him that I am the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah. I am the one. You see, Jesus told him, you check it out and you see what I'm doing in my life. You look at that those Old Testament prophecies and you see them fulfilled and the things I'm doing. You go tell John, I am the Messiah. So we've seen the reason for the Messiah's birth. Man sinned and only God could pay the penalty for that sin. We've seen the prophecies related to the Messiah that no man could have written them or fulfilled them, only God could. The coming of the Messiah is clearly predicted in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the birth of the Messiah again, and we're just going to read these verses here in Matthew, because to me, I just love these, and I love in Luke as well. But let's look at Matthew 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, or Yeshua. Notice, the seed of the woman, we talked about that, is important. Sin was passed on through Adam, through the man, through the father. Jesus was not born with original sin. He had no sin throughout his life. He was able to pay for our sins because he was the sinless one. It speaks of the virgin birth. And the key here is, what did they call him? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. You know, I'm always amazed when people will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, then who was with us? His name is called Emmanuel, God with us. You don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to know this. You just read what the text says. It's very clear. God became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In fact, the whole Gospel of John shows us that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, who came in the flesh. But again, the argument goes, you know, there's no historical evidence for Jesus ever being born, ever living. It's just a story, you know, once upon a time. Well, no, not at all. And that's really dealing with our last point, Jesus the Messiah, man of history. Now, granted, Jesus was living in an area that no one really cared about, the land of Israel. It wasn't a big thing. It's not like Rome. Okay? they didn't have social media like we have today. You know, now I know what, you know, people are eating all the time. This is what I'm eating. Here's a picture. Well, man, if you're not going to bring me some, don't show me because you're making me hungry. But back then, it wasn't like that. But we do have some historical evidence outside of the Bible that shows us that Jesus is real. It wasn't a made-up story. This is, one person wrote this, and this is from years ago from the Progressive Labor Party, a Marxist group in New York. This person said, historians today have fairly well dismissed Jesus as being historical. Fake news. Okay? That's just a statement. Can you prove that there is no evidence? And they can't. There's plenty of evidence. In fact, F.F. Bruce wrote this. He said, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is obvious for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It's not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. Absolutely. You know, the thing is, and it's been said so many times before, if you say a lie long enough and loud enough, people will eventually believe it. And I will guarantee you, people today believe there is no historical evidence for Jesus ever existing. The only evidence we have is in the Bible. It's totally untrue. Totally untrue. What's the evidence? Well, the first one is Cornelius Tacitus, who lived in 55 to 120 A.D. He was a Roman historian, and he lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called one of the greatest historians of ancient Rome. And this is what he said. But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most explicit tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. Isn't it interesting that this historian tells us that Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate? Isn't that just what the scriptures tell us? This historian is not a Christian. He's just telling us historical facts. And I think this pernicious superstition, I think it's talking about his resurrection. They didn't believe it, but he talks about it. Then Lucian of Samosata was a Greek satirist of the latter half of the second century, not a fan of Christ or of those who followed Jesus. But this is what he wrote about Jesus. And you tell me if Jesus is a fictitious person. He wrote this: the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted, and deny the gods of Greece, and worship the crucified sage, and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. Again, he didn't like Jesus, he didn't like his followers, but he was very accurate in how he's describing him. He even says that he was crucified. And one more, and there are many out there, but you get the idea. This is from Josephus ben Matthias. He lived from 37 to 100 A.D. We know him as Flavius Joseph, a Roman historian. Flavius was his Roman name. Josephus was his Jewish name. And in his book, Jewish Antiquities, this is what he wrote. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. Christ means Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. That's pretty clear, huh? Is there historical evidence for Jesus? There absolutely is. When you look at all this evidence, it's overwhelming. In fact, Howard Clark Key summed it up like this. The result of the examination of the sources outside the New Testament that bear directly or indirectly on our knowledge of Jesus is to confirm his historical existence, his unusual powers, the devotion of his followers, the continued existence of the movement after his death at the hands of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and the penetration of Christianity into the upper strata of society in Rome itself by the latter first century. In sight of this range of ways in which the tradition about Jesus has been transmitted, we have available a clear and remarkable consistent array of evidence about the figure whose life, teachings, and death have continued to have such profound impact on the subsequent history of the human race. Absolutely. He still impacts the lives of people today, doesn't he? I mean, if this was something that wasn't real, don't you think it would eventually pass off the scene that you look at Mormonism. And you can go back, you can look at the things that it says about Mormonism in their books, and you could refute them very easily. What's interesting is as people study the scriptures to try and disprove them, many of them become Christians because the evidence is overwhelming. So look at what we've seen this morning. The reason for the Messiah, he came to save us from our sins. God become flesh, dwelling among us. We've seen the prophecies related to the Messiah, that the over 300 of them related to his first coming. And even the few, the 48 of them, are beyond any mathematical probability of coming to pass in one man. God spoke these words, they came to pass. We looked at the birth of the Messiah, that the scriptures show us that God has become flesh and he's dwelt among us. That he was born in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures tell us. And we see that Jesus, the Messiah, is a man of history. You look at the historical evidence, the writings about Jesus outside of the Bible, the only conclusion you can come to is, yeah, the Bible's right. It's accurate. Even the historical, outside the Bible, the historical evidence is overwhelming. Jesus was real. He walked among us. Let me conclude with this. And, you know, when I was a kid, I loved watching the Charlie Brown Christmas story. And what I loved and I waited for, and I wasn't even a Christian then, was Linus sharing from Luke. Do you realize that they wanted this taken out? They did not want this in there. And here we are. I don't remember when the Charlie Brown Christmas came out, but we're probably some 40, 50 years down the road, and it's still being played today. And that witness of Linus is being heard by a new generation. But this is what we're told in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What a story we have. You see, it really boils down to this. We're sinners separated from God because of our sins. We can't get around that. There's nothing we can do to rectify that problem. So God sends forth a Savior to save us from our sins. And it brings great joy to our hearts and our lives. And if you haven't received that wonderful gift that's found in Jesus, it's not because the evidence isn't there. The evidence is overwhelming, what God has done for us. So it's not an information issue, and it never is an information issue for us. It's always a heart issue. Am I willing to ask God to forgive me of my sins and to be Lord and Savior of my life? It's the greatest Christmas gift you could ever get, because it's one that continues on for eternity. When we meet the Lord, when we leave this earth, we will see him. And you know what we'll see? Someone who loves us more than we will ever know. Because when he reaches out for us, we'll see the nail prints in his hand. We'll see the crown of thorns that was on his head, the piercings there. We'll see the nail prints in his feet. We'll see the lashes that he took for us, the piercing in his side, because he loves us that much. He loves you that much. And I truly believe no one is here by accident. You know, we always talk, oh, how lucky. There's no luck. It's always a God thing. We're all here because this is where God wants us to be. Now, we could try and deny that, but I guarantee you that's a fact. It's a reality. And I truly believe God is calling out to you. It's the whole reason you're here. To hear about his tremendous love, what he has done. And the fact is that Jesus is real. And if you have questions, see me. Send me an email. Write me a letter. Call me on the phone. Talk to me after service. Because I'll tell you about the greatest gift. It's the perfect gift. You see, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save us. We don't need condemnation. We get it. We're already condemned. We need a Savior. So he sent us Jesus. And for those that have come to saving faith, I pray you've been encouraged this morning. That you're just ready to shout from the housetops, that's just what I needed. I needed to hear the evidence again. Even though I knew all this stuff, I needed to hear it. Because, boy, it sure encouraged me. And I rejoice in all that God has done. And again, this should not be just a one-day thing. It should be every day of our lives. You know, people go, you just worship God on Sundays. No, we worship God every day. On Sundays and on Thursdays, we gather together as a body of believers to worship God. But individually, we worship every day. And boy, on this day, remembering what God has done for us, the sacrifice that he made. I'm like, what do you mean sacrifice? He was born. Yeah. God became flesh, dwelt among us to go to the cross of Calvary. I realize that a lot of the news magazines have changed over the years. They're pretty much anti-Christian today, for the most part. But Newsweek magazine, years ago, wrote this article about the impact of Jesus. And this is what it said, okay? This is from March 29th, 1999. And I realize for some of you, it doesn't seem like that long ago. But think about it, it is. This is what they wrote. By any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture. Like the millennium itself, much of what we now think of as Western ideas, innovations, and values finds its source of or inspiration in the religion that worships God in his name. Art and science, the self and society, politics and economics, marriage and family, right and wrong, body and soul, all have been touched and often radically transformed by Christian influence. And that is what we need to remember. We are influencing everyone around us. We don't want to be like the world. We want to be like Christ. And thus we shine in a world that's in darkness. Because we're so confused about how do we live? What's right and what's wrong? And there should be no confusion. Because God's word tells us. And God's word tells us that he loves us so much that he was born, the incarnation, and went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. I pray that the Lord richly blesses you and your family as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And before you know it, the new year will be here. And I pray you're excited to see what God is going to do in you and through you in the new year. Because it's exciting days we're living in. And I think any period of time is exciting. But boy, right now, I want people to see Jesus in me, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful gift you've given to us. Lord, there's nothing we can do to repay you for this gift, nor do you expect it. All you want us to do is love you. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary so we can have that fellowship with you once again because sin separated us from you. Thank you again. Bless us this day as we get together with family and friends, Lord. May it be a wonderful time of fellowship and thanking you for all you've done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.